Several weeks ago, the pastoral team met with about half of the exploring baptism class. And in a speed dating format, in this space, we answered the NYFers' tough questions, 10 minutes at a time. Questions about the Bible and about Jesus, about what it means to be a Christian, and about extra-canonical texts. It was a delight. We have some really good NYFers here who ask some really good questions. One of the questions that has lingered with me as I prepared this sermon was, if there was a time machine that went back 2,000 years and there was no Jesus, like the whole New Testament was made up, it was a legend, like Rachel just said, it was like full of helpful teachings about how to live based on something that got repeated over and over again, but there was no Jesus. No person of Jesus, just some helpful teachings around that time. And I think part of what is behind this question is that many of us in progressive Christian circles are not tied to biblical literalism. And I think that's great, because it's not that helpful. We know that there is stuff in the Bible that did not literally, historically happen. The writers of the Bible were less interested in being historically accurate and more interested in compiling stories of identity, stories of the people of God, stories about people trying to figure out how to live in community, how to struggle with power, ask the big questions about how we came to be and how do we live. So if we know that not all of the stories are factually accurate, then how do we know what is actually true? How do we know what is most important to follow God? So if this time machine went all the way back to the Garden of Eden, would we find Adam and Eve delighting in God's creation, naked and unashamed? Would we find King Ahaz telling God he did not need a sign, that his army was capable all on their own? Would we find Jonah, one of my favorite stories, stuck in the belly of a fish? Would we find Mary celebrating with her cousin Elizabeth, embryos leaping with joy? Would we find Joseph disappointed and hurt by the infidelity of his betrothed, but trying to do the right thing? I don't know, guys. Would we find Adam and Eve? I don't think so, but I'd be pleasantly surprised to meet them, and I would give them a heads up. Do not trust the talking snake. But I do believe that we would find Joseph. Faithful, steady Joseph. And as I told this particular NYFer, I do believe that we would find Jesus. Because if there's no Jesus, then the type of God that we follow is a totally different type of God. Not a bad God, not at all. We'd still have a God who creates and makes covenants, who longs to be in relationship with us, who gives the law and requires justice for the foreigner and the widow, a God seeking shalom through covenant and Torah. I have no problem with the God of the Hebrew Bible. But if there is no Jesus, it means that God was not willing to take the risk to be with us, to become one of us. The mystery of the incarnation is pretty central to my faith. The Word became flesh and lived among us. God takes human form and sets up camp in our neighborhood. God has skin in the game. And that is a God that I choose to believe in, not a God who sets things in motion and then watches them unfold from afar, but a God who shows up, willing to be vulnerable in order to save the people that God so loves. And that incarnation, that plan is truly questionable. Coming to a baby as an unmarried woman, assuming that Joseph could be convinced to get on board to father a child not of his own making, there are much better ways to enter the world. Daniel Harrell, in an article in the Christian Century, writes, "The whole thing was a miserable mess. And as Joseph would eventually discover, it was all God's doing. So then why make everything look so ungodly? Why all this secrecy? Why not a blaze of public, visible Holy Spirit glory following a pregnant Mary? Better yet, why not just skip the whole birth process entirely? Spare Joseph the painful humiliation and Mary the painful labor. Spare Jesus the hazardous temptations of adolescence. It's not like he did anything for the first 30 years anyway. Better yet, show up on Earth on Good Friday and you're back in heaven by Sunday. That's the way to do it. That is efficient salvation right there. And for many evangelicals who believe that Jesus only came to die to save us from our sins, that would work. Pop in, die, pop out. But that doesn't really cut it for Anabaptists, and it doesn't cut it for me, because I want the whole story. I want the God who waits for Mary's permission to proceed. I want the real choice that Joseph makes. I want the risky birth, far from home, followed by 30 years doing who knows what, just normal human stuff, woodworking with his father, studying the Torah, preparing to teach people and live out God's powerful, vulnerable, saving love. James Allison, also in this Christian Sanctuary, writes, "What sort of power is it that allows itself to be so vulnerable? It is prepared to trust itself to one of the most notoriously unreliable features of human existence. Not only the pain and riskiness of human gestation and childbirth, but also the whole human skittishness about male honor and the potential for violence that goes with female dependency." This was a risky move, and without the risk, God remains safe. Safe from having a messy, unpredictable human body, safe from human neediness and violence, safe from the threat of hunger or pain, safe from dependence and interdependence, safe from heartbreak, and safe from death. So if the time machine went back 2,000 years and there is no Jesus, that matters. Was Jesus born in a stable or a cave or the noisy center part of an inn where the animals are kept? That matters less. Were there three magi that came, or just one who brought three gifts? Maybe there were six. Did they find Jesus when he was a baby or much older? Were they wise? Were they from the East? Was Jesus born on December 25th? I'm pretty sure about that one. I don't think so. But was there a baby? A baby named Jesus. God saves. God with us. Was he born to human parents? Yes. Yeah, I think we can claim that pretty confidently. And while I love the idea that Stephen introduced to us, that God could have chosen lots of different women, and Mary was the one who said yes, there is something lovely about this particular couple, the particularity of Mary and Joseph. Their specificity matters to this story, because while they may be nobodies from backwater Galilee, Joseph's ancestral line tells us something about the particular family of people that God comes to be a part of. Regina reminded us on the first Sunday of Advent that the genealogy that begins Matthew's gospel is different than Luke's in that it contains four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Joanna Herder's new Advent devotional focuses on the stories of these four women. In her intro, she writes, "Here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the author insists that Jesus has parents, and grandparents, and great-grandparents, and great-great-grandparents. The story of Jesus' birth is grounded in human history. It is not just the story of one woman's awkward pregnancy, but the story of generation after generation of people in this world muddling through relationships, trying to find their way to God. This genealogy is an insistence on the incarnation. It is a declaration that when the Word became flesh, it became flesh in the same glorious and mundane way that we all became flesh." So the Word becomes flesh in a particular family. And this family, this genealogy, is a connection to the past, to the promises that God made to Abraham and Sarah and all those who came after them. God is doing a new thing, yes, but this new thing is tied to all of the promises and history and blood and the people that God chose to be in relationship with. And it includes women who were not Israelites by birth, but who became grafted onto the story through faithfulness and ingenuity. Jesus carries within his blood and bones the genes of women who were smart and wily, bold and gentle. Mary herself was a fierce and uncompromising advocate for justice, Father Shay Kearns writes. She sings the Magnificat as a lullaby to Jesus still in her womb about overthrowing political systems. Mary is a woman who carries in her a fierce flame for justice, a rage in her belly about the way things are, a deep sense that things are not as they should be. And this revolutionary impulse is not just from his mother. Jesus must have also grown up hearing the stories of his grandmothers and great-grandmothers, these strange and slightly scandalous women in his family tree. Rahab and Ruth and Tamar, women who used the resources they had to make a way where there was no way. Did these stories of his ancestors shape his own interactions with women who were touched by sexual scandal? The woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus responds to them with straightforwardness and understanding. Did he see in them his grandmothers and their slightly scandalous stories? Now, for those of you who know how genes work and how babies are made, you may be thinking, wait, if Mary is impregnated by the Holy Spirit, why does Jesus have Joseph's genes and lineage? I don't know. If God can impregnate people, don't you think God can do it by using the genetic makeup of the man that Mary is betrothed to already? It just makes sense. And I don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. But back to Joseph. Just as Mary had a choice to say no, I believe that Joseph also had a choice to participate with God. Joseph chooses to parent a child that he did not create based on a dream. Joseph does not get the very clear daytime angelic visit that Mary gets. He receives a dream, one that he could have written off or forgotten about, as most of us do. One is reminded, perhaps, of that other dreamer, Joseph, whose dreams also gave him insight about the future and the significant role that he would play in saving his people. But while that Joseph struts around in a fancy robe, bragging to his brothers about his fancy dreams, the Joseph of our story makes no such bold pronouncements. Perhaps, unlike his ancestor, this Joseph knows that no one wants to hear about your crazy dreams. Although, incidentally, I did wake up Friday morning with a crazy dream that I was presenting this sermon on Zoom. Like, I was out of town for some reason, and so I was trying to do it on Zoom, and, like, there were Zoom hiccups, and then the service just went on without me. So I don't know. I don't know what that means. Maybe I have some insecurities about people valuing the World Cup more than being in worship or listening to the sermon, or you wish I would just hurry it up so you could go watch the game. I don't know. I don't know what it means. So all of us have dreams. Not all of them mean something. And not all of us take our dreams seriously. So why is Joseph willing to put stock in this dream? I believe that Joseph's heart and mind were already open. We look for signs of something when we are already open to the possibility of something happening. Should I marry this person? Should I change jobs? Should I do a house swap and move to the country on a marsh for 9 months? Give me a sign. Give me confirmation that I'm on the right path. In our Isaiah text for today, we have a story of someone who did not look for signs. God tells Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign." God is eager to help. Any kind of a sign, I'll give it to you. But Ahaz says no. He wants to do things on his own. God gave him a sign anyway. A young woman will have a baby and name it Emmanuel, God with us. Now, that's not much of a sign. Women have babies every day. I don't think Emmanuel was that uncommon of a name. But the point is, Ahaz didn't trust God. He wasn't looking for a sign of God's faithfulness. Rather than trusting in Yahweh, Ahaz gave in to his fears, and he turned to a foreign nation for help. To make it even worse, Ahaz eventually plunders gold and silver out of the temple of the Lord and uses it to buy off a foreign army for protection. What a dramatic, heart-wrenching display of spiritual infidelity. There's probably a reason people still name their children Joseph, but you never see little Ahaz's running around. Joseph, on the other hand, was already looking for a reason to do the right thing. After learning about Mary's alleged infidelity, he planned to divorce her quietly, to not shame her or destroy her, but to simply end things quietly. Obviously, what would have been most helpful would be for the angel to have come before Joseph even found out Mary was pregnant, but whatever. The point is that Joseph, unlike Ahaz, was already prepared to trust God. He was ready to pay attention to his intuition and his dreams. He was already looking for clues and breadcrumbs from an active, vulnerable God, a God who was looking for partners and parents, a God ready to participate in a story of salvation. All signs and dreams, even obvious ones, need interpretation. Joseph was ready to step into this role of parent to God, ready to receive this angelic dream as good news, because he already believed that God would send a savior. He already knew that God was faithful, and he already lived a life of fidelity to God. Joseph may have never heard God's voice before, but he knew how to listen. What are the signs that are inviting us into unlikely partnerships? What are the dreams that are calling us into new ways of participating in God's reign? Are our ears tuned to hear them? Rosalind Brown writes, "Joseph's fidelity should remind us that often the times of silence or awkward questions are the prelude to new works of God in our lives. Advent is a time for preparation for the coming of God, a time to pay attention to the clues that God is active, a time to practice the scales of fidelity that will enable us to play the new music when God puts it in front of us. Practice the scales of fidelity that will enable us to play the new music when God puts it in front of us." Joseph was ready. How are we readying ourselves for dreams, for clues, for the new ways that God is being born among us? How are we practicing the scales of fidelity so that we too may participate in the new thing that God is doing today? How are we listening in the silence and in the noise, in our waking and in our sleeping? What are you dreaming about, friends? How might God be inviting you into the scandalous, embodied mystery of incarnate love? May we have ears to hear the angelic invitations when they come, and may we have the courage to respond with yes. For who knows when God may be born again, and any of us, vulnerable, messy, particular humans, could be asked to parent God once again.